For those of you that don't know me, my name is Stan Troyer. Been attending here for, just about 9 years, I guess, since my wife drugged me over here with her good looks and charming personality. In 1525, William Tyndale printed and published the first English edition of the New Testament. Over the subsequent decade, Tyndale would revise it and work toward completing a complete English translation of the Old Testament. In 1560, English exiles to Geneva translated the Old and New Testament into English, and they added study notes. This complete English Bible came to be known as the Geneva Bible or the Breeches Bible. It was the Bible read and preached in Protestant churches in Scotland, England, and New England in the late 16th and early 17th century. In 1568, the Church of England authorized the publication of the Bishop's Bible. This Bible underwent revision in 1572 and in 1602. The 1602 edition became the basis for the King James Version. In 1611, King James I of England issued an edict for a new translation of the English Bible. His rationale was to replace the Bishop's Bible with an authorized version for the Church of England and the English-speaking world. Therefore, the King James Version has also been referred to as the Authorized Version. James was also motivated to replace the Geneva Bible. James' edict was prompted in part by the need for a better translation of the original Greek and Hebrew text into English, and in part by the king's strong aversion to the notes in the Geneva Bible on certain passages of Scripture regarding the role of government. The King James Version was printed, published, and distributed in 1611. Since English-speaking Protestant churches used the King James Version of the Bible from the early 17th century until the late 19th century, the King James Version has held the most significant place among English translation of Scripture. Now, some of you here this morning may be aware of a Christian viewpoint that's known as the KJV only, the history of which was just explained in this brief excerpt taken from Ligonier Ministries' website. This movement asserts the opinion that the 1611 King James Bible is the most accurate and most trustworthy translation of the English Bible that we have today. Even today, some Christians will just about come to fists over arguing this point with their fellow believers who might hold differing views. You see, to many, it's become more than just simply an opinion, but it's actually become a part of their core theology. This viewpoint is held despite many highly respected and accredited biblical scholars today who would counter this opinion. Now, we're not here this morning to debate whether or not the KJV-only movement is true or is right or not. But I want to use it to paint a bit of a hypothetical situation for us. Now, let's assume for a minute that on my hypothetical summer vacation, I was invited to speak at a church. The pastor informs me that some of his congregants hold to this KJV-only view, and the rumors are already spreading about me coming and how I typically preach from the ESV Bible, and that I've even told others and agree with the view that the KJV may not actually be the most accurate modern biblical translation. And as such, this pastor asks that if for the sake of these people, that I would prepare and preach my sermon this coming Sunday using the King James Bible. What's the right response? Am I obligated to preach from the King James Bible? Or can I preach from the ESV? Now, we find a similar type of request arising in our passage this morning. As Pastor Andrew read last week, Paul is coming to the end of his third missionary journey and is on his way to Jerusalem. Despite being warned by other churches and Agabus in our passage last week of what awaited him there. In the previous chapter, Acts 20, 22 to 23, says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what awaits me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Now, Paul doesn't exactly know how things are going to go, but he had simply been warned numerous times that he would be bound and imprisoned in Jerusalem. Yet even knowing this, he pressed on and arrived in Jerusalem, we're told, at the house of Manasseh of Cyprus, as we read last week in verse 16 of Acts 21. Let's pray as we read before we read our passage this morning in Acts chapter 21. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each one here this morning. I thank you for your word. Thank you that it is alive and relevant and true for us here today. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds for what you have to teach us this morning. We thank you for this. In your name we pray. Amen. So Acts 21, 17 to 26 said, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." The first thing that we see taking place is Paul meeting up with James and the elders from the church in Jerusalem. Now, at this point, it's been somewhere around 3.5 to 4 years since Paul's last visit to Jerusalem. And much of this time was spent with the church in Ephesus, as we've read in the past two chapters of Acts. I want to read a brief portion from Acts chapter 19, because I find it very interesting in how it's going to relate to our passage and lesson today. So if you turn to Acts 19, we'll just briefly read verses 8 to 10, where it says, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some had become stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." See, during his time in Ephesus, Paul first began to teach primarily what would have been the Jews as they gathered at the synagogue for a period, we're told, of roughly 3 months. However, we see that some became stubborn and began to speak out against the teachings of Paul. This then leads to the gospel also being preached to the Gentiles. And this continued on for the greater portion of Paul's time in Ephesus. Now, as he meets with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, Paul specifically tells of all the things that God has been doing among the Gentiles through his ministry. And at the beginning of verse 20, we read that upon hearing it, they glorified God. This, however, was quickly followed up with some issues that had been raised. You see, there are rumors about Paul's teachings here in Jerusalem as well that had been circulated among the Jews. Continuing on in verse 20, we read, "And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come.'" The leaders of the church bring to Paul's attention some rumors that have been spreading. Now, it should be pointed out that the Christian church was still relatively young at this point, and in Jerusalem in particular would have been comprised mainly by those of Jewish heritage. As such, the law that had been given by Moses would still have been very influential when it pertained to the church and its teachings. And because of this, the accusations being made against Paul and his teachings would have caused quite a stir. You see, the law was still being held on to and observed by many of these new Jewish believers. But Jesus had come to fulfill this very law, as he said in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, because of Christ's death and resurrection, the law was fulfilled, and therefore, there was really no real purpose or spiritual value in continuing in the practice or observance of it. When it came specifically to the law of circumcision, this was not the first time that this issue had been raised and discussed before the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. If you were to go back to Acts 15, this issue had been brought by Paul and Barnabas to the elders in Jerusalem for discussion. Originally given to Abram as a sign of God's covenant to his people, circumcision was an outward symbol of identifying as one living under the law. Therefore, Paul's teaching, such as what we read in his letter to the Galatians, would have been quite upsetting to someone who is still holding the law at a level of great importance. Galatians 5:2-6 says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith through working through love." Essentially, Paul is saying that for those who follow Christ, it doesn't matter if you've been circumcised or not, because we're saved by faith in Christ. However, if by the law you try to be justified, well, then you're obligated to keep the whole law, which is impossible. And because of the rumors of Paul's teachings like this, the question is then posed by James and the elders, what then is to be done? You see, James and the elders didn't want Paul's arrival in Jerusalem to create a disturbance among these Jewish believers. And so, as we read on, they came up with a suggestion. Verse 23, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Now, to understand a little bit better what exactly is being asked of Paul here, I think it's important that we first understand what this vow is that these four men were under. And we can find this back in Numbers chapter 6, if you'll turn with me there, starting in verse 1. And it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman takes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and he shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vows of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. On the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. Then he shall consecrate his head that same day, and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb a year old, without blemish, as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do it in addition to the law of the Nazarite. So Paul is essentially being asked to not only pay for these four men to complete their Nazarite vows and go through the whole ceremonial process, but also for Paul to also go through the purification portion of this process. Now, if we were to flip back to Acts chapter 18, you'd read in verse 18 that Paul himself had actually been under a Nazarite vow. And he had completed it and shaved his head in Cenchrea. He was very familiar of what was being asked of him. However, there was really no purpose for him to go through with his purification process, much less for him to foot the bill for these other four men. What was being asked of him was to go through a physical process to put on a show for the Jews and show them that he also lived in observance of the law. What James and the elders were attempting to do was to appease the Jewish believers in hopes that they could avoid greater conflict. No, I don't know about you, but when I first read this, I got a little miffed. Like, how conflicted was their message? But as we read on in verse 26, Paul appears completely unfazed by their request. Just simply says that then Paul took the men, then the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Paul simply goes along as if this was no big deal. Then he takes the men the next day as he's requested. Now, it is ironic that if we were to read on, and we will, we'll read on in the very next verses, this attempt to keep the peace, so to speak, it failed. In Acts 21, 27 to 30, we read this. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and laying hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. See, despite the attempts of James and the elders, the Jews still raised a fuss and had Paul seized. Now, if we recall from the passage that we read in Acts 19, the accusations of the Jews here from Asia being made are very similar to the ones that led to Paul leaving the synagogue in Ephesus. But there, however, he'd simply moved locations and continued to preach the gospel for almost 2 years. But here in Jerusalem, surrounded by men who were zealous for the law, the result was the whole city being stirred up against Paul. This ultimately led to his imprisonment and subsequent trials that we'll read about in the coming chapters. Just as was prophesied by Agabus in our passage last week. So what's there for us to learn about in this passage this morning? It's a little bit confusing. But there's 3 points of application that I want to make that I think are very applicable to us today. And the first is this: Christians too often demand allegiance to secondary issues. You see, this is exactly what James and the elders did in our passage this morning. Was Paul's completion of the purification going to have any eternal impact? No. You see, in the North American church today, we're really no better. While most of us would agree that we do not live under the law of the Old Testament, although some still do. We've in some way made our own laws in its place that we believe must be adhered to. For example, we looked at the KJV only, where the King James Version is the only authoritative word of God. Hymns only. No drums in church. Drums are satanic. I've been told that to my face. Button-up shirts and ties. Don't forget the ties. And heaven forbid that women wear jeans to church. Post-trib, pre-trib. The offering has to be collected on a Sunday morning in bags or plates, or else it's not the same if it's not. A box in the back doesn't work. We can't drink alcohol. And obviously, last but not least, everybody has to drive Fords because Fords are the best. Okay, maybe not the last one, but you get the point. See, often these views or issues are very closely tied to our upbringing. And therefore, they also hold a very deep sense of pride and sentimental value. However, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're right. Doesn't mean they're wrong either. But so long as they're not salvation issues, at the end of the day, what eternal value do they really hold at all? Far too often, these issues are allowed to become wedges that are driven steadily deeper over the course of time. In the process, relationships are abandoned, families are driven apart, and church bodies become divided. And all the while, Satan sits back and laughs because believers have taken their eyes off the gospel and bicker and fight over secondary matters of opinion. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. Shortly after the passage that we briefly looked at in Galatians 5, where Paul is addressing the issue of the law and circumcision, he says this in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour at one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." See, Paul warns that if we as brothers and sisters in Christ begin to pick and bite at one another, that we should take care or we will be consumed by one another. In other words, if we become so pridefully and selfishly focused on picking at our fellow believers rather than loving each other, it will consume our lives. Now, very likely this morning, each one of us could think of at least one or two things in our own lives that are secondary issues that we might hold a quite strong opinion on. These are things that have no impact on the truth of the gospel, but they often become points of conflict and contention with fellow believers. And this leads us to our second point, which is Christians should be willing to give up rights for the sake of unity among believers. Now, growing up, alcohol was something that was around occasionally, but it was never abused. Whether it was a glass or two of wine with dinner or go down the road and visit a neighbor and have a beer, it was always exemplified in a manner with respect and self-control. And as such, I also have no issue biblically or personally with having the occasional alcoholic beverage. However, it's not the case for everyone. A few years ago, I was working with some guys during the summer because the meat shop had slowed down to a point where I needed to take on some supplementary work. And during the commute to one of the job sites in the morning, the boss raised the question of my view on the drinking of alcohol. I simply explained to him that I believe that the Bible does not say that we should not drink alcohol, but that rather we should not allow ourselves to be drunk. I shared that I've had some very unique opportunities for conversation with individuals over a cold beer, when normally they would have cut the conversation short and gone on with their day. Now the boss, however, did not agree at all, even going as far as to try and persuade me to believe that when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding party, well, it wasn't actually wine, it was still water, they just thought that it was wine. Now, we could have carried on and debated the whole drive, and we probably both would have jumped out of the truck, mattered, and all get out at each other and stayed on opposite ends of the roof all day. And it wouldn't have really accomplished anything. Now, if I were to go to his house, it'd be a different situation. You see, I would gladly give up my right to have a beer with my dinner, because I know his conviction. At the end of the day, we both believed that Jesus had come to earth, died on the cross, and rose again 3 days later. And because of that, we could both have a right relationship with Christ, despite holding differing views on this particular issue. And furthermore, we don't have to agree on every secondary issue in order to have unity as fellow believers in Christ. Apostle Paul was a very fascinating man. See, before he met Christ, he was a devout Jew and a violent persecutor of the Christian church. But then God gets a hold of his life, and he begins to preach the gospel to the Jews first, and then also to the Gentiles. If anyone knew the ins and outs of the Jewish law, it was Paul. And yet, he was also dealing with those on the other side of the spectrum, where Gentiles were being saved and receiving the exact same gift of salvation as the Jews were, but without any of the previous laws confining them to eating certain foods or doing certain things. Now, as we saw in our passage this morning, this created some points of disagreement and contention. So how did Paul approach the situations? 1 Corinthians 9, 19-22 says, "For I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." See, Paul's whole purpose in life was the gospel. He would willingly lay down his rights as a believer, free from the law, so that he might be able to effectively share the gospel with those around him. To a Jew, he says, he became a Jew, or as a Jew, and to a Gentile, as a Gentile, but all for the sake of the gospel. I feel like sometimes this line is overused, but the truth is that it's a heart thing. We can have opinions, and we can even have differing opinions than other fellow believers. But when it comes to non-salvation issues, the intentions of our heart makes all the difference. When we find ourselves in situations like the one that Paul found himself in our passage this morning, and we're faced with a decision to fight or to give up our rights in Christ for the furthering of the gospel and the unity among fellow believers, my prayer for us all is that we would choose to show love rather than bite at each other. The third and final point is this: whatever path you choose, the Spirit will accomplish his goals. See, during his journey to Jerusalem, as we've read, Paul was made very aware of what awaited him. Just a few verses before our text today, we saw Agabus prophesy of what was about to happen. Acts 21:10-11 said, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when Paul and the elders requested that Paul go through with the purification, they did so in hopes that it would smooth over some of the rumblings that had started. However, as we read earlier in verse 30, some Jews from Asia still stirred up the crowd with accusations against Paul and went in and drug him out from the temple. Now it does beg the question, why had the same thing not happened in Ephesus? After all, the same accusations had been made against him there. So what had changed? God had Paul exactly where he was needed to bring about his will in Paul's life. And even now, had Paul refused to follow through with the request of the church, we can be sure that the outcome would have been exactly the same. Now, how can we know that? Because God had told Paul through the Holy Spirit that it would happen. And as we'll read in the coming chapters in Acts, we'll see that God had a purpose for Paul's arrest all along. And it's through this situation that the gospel is ultimately brought to the Romans. The same is true for us today. We'll be faced with situations where we'll get to choose how we're going to respond. And unfortunately, the reality is that sometimes we're going to respond wrongly. But despite our shortcomings, God will accomplish his will in our lives. And as believers, that should give us hope and confidence. In chapter 8 of his letter to the Romans, Paul wrote this very well-known passage. You'll turn with me there to Romans chapter 8, 28-30. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Someone once asked me, Stan, do you really believe that all things work together for good for those who love God? To which I replied without hesitation, absolutely. Now this individual was referring to a very specific situation that he was aware of in my life. But regardless, my answer remains the same. Take a look even at the situation that we just experienced with Charlie Kirk. Very few Christians would say that the senseless murder of this 31-year-old man was anything short of a tragedy. See, Charlie dedicated his life to traveling around and faithfully preaching the gospel to thousands upon thousands of people, regardless of whether or not they agreed with him. He has been hated, ridiculed, and yet he never wavered in his faith. He had opened debates and conversations with countless individuals on matters of faith, politics, and sexuality. Now, one could look at the taking of his life, and without God, it's nothing but a massive tragedy and a brutal display of the depravity of man. And yet there's another side to this situation that can be very easily overlooked. You see, God is working for good, even in the middle of this situation. An article posted by Fox News in this last week gave a shocking statistic. See, in the past week, Charlie Kirk's personal YouTube channel has gained 1.2 million new subscribers and an increased video view count of some 94.1 million views. Turning Point USA, the organization that Charlie ran, has also gained an additional 600,000 new subscribers. Charlie's Facebook account gained an astounding 5.6 million new followers just in the last week. You see, around the world, millions and millions of people who have been complacent in their faith are being rejuvenated. And millions of people have been exposed to the gospel all because of the murder of one man. People who have never heard the gospel message before are flooding into local congregations in search of the truth, which, like Paul, Charlie proclaimed faithfully to all people, regardless of whether or not they agreed with him. Now, I want to be clear, I would never wish that anyone be senselessly murdered in the same way that we all witnessed. But God is still working things for good, and we can trust that. In the same way, those of us here today who have placed our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross can trust that he is and will continue to accomplish his will for our lives. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with God, I want to challenge you and encourage you. You see, I firmly believe that if that's you this morning, you're here for a reason. And I want you to know how much God loves you and that the gift of salvation has been extended to you. We don't have to have it all together before we come to him. See, God called Paul from a mission to go and violently persecute and kill believers. He was on the road to carry out this purpose. And God got a hold of his life and saved him, changed his life, and then used him in profound ways for the furthering of the gospel and the building of the church. And if you're here this morning, it's because he's calling you too. But the question is, what should you do? See, this is one case where the answer to that question really does matter. I want to leave us all with the same challenge that Paul gave to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your gift of grace in our lives. Thank you for sending your Son to die on a cross to fulfill the law so that we could stand before you blameless. I pray that each one of us here this morning would take a look at our own lives and see if maybe there's matters of opinion that we've allowed to become a wedge between fellow believers. I pray that you would forgive us when we let our selfish pride and desire to be right get in the way of what truly matters, which is the gospel. Thank you that even when we do fail, in spite of us, you will still accomplish your will for our lives. Father, give us boldness to proclaim your word to those that we come in contact with each and every day. And for those here this morning that don't know you, Father, I pray that they too would take a look at their lives and see how you have been calling them. Thank you for bringing them here this morning and for your love for them. I pray that you'd be with us all as we go from here now. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.